I want to talk a little bit, not really about dominionism, that's just a skirting thing. But dominionism, rebellion against civil authorities, and the life of John Knox, although we really won't even hardly get into the life of John Knox. We'll spend some time discussing the atmosphere and that which led up to John Knox and a little bit about the man. John Knox was born in 1514 and died in 1572. He was a Scottish clergyman, and he was the leader of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland and is considered the founder of Presbyterianism and the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church in Scotland is called the Kirk, K-I-R-K, the Kirk. And when you read history on a guy like John Knox, there's a pretty consistent witness we have about the man. Some would describe him as stern, but I think really more what should be communicated is he was a very disciplined and rigorous Calvinist. He was a man of principle, and the people in Scotland sort of developed that frame of mind. That's how they think. They will argue over the finest point, and they have scruples about every detail of the gospel, and a lot of that maybe came from the example of John Knox. I don't know, but I think it was part of the culture as well. To some extent, I think we can say he was a dominionist, and he believed and he became well known for his doctrine, wherein he states that it is just for men, and that even includes Christians, it is just for men to overthrow an evil king or an evil government. That's revolutionary, going back in the 1500s, for a man of letters and of stature to say something like that. That it would be just, according to Scripture, to overthrow a wicked government. He believed in using, therefore, the sword, and also the sword of state, to achieve those ends, and to use that sword of state to rid the country of Scotland from the tyranny of Roman Catholicism, and to implement a Presbyterian form of government, and to also use those arms to not just keep out and, first of all, get rid of and then keep out Roman Catholicism, but to make sure that the government that would be implemented in Scotland would be Presbyterian in form and not according to the government of the Church of England, which is considered a Reformed church at the time, but not as Reformed as they needed to be, as the Pilgrims would bear a witness to, as we know. So it was a twofold, to fight against Rome and to keep the Church of England, Church of England's lack of discipline and lack of full reformation out of Scotland. Now, he has a legacy, John Knox. Many modern thinkers and modern churchmen would condemn him for what they would probably describe as his ruthless application of spiritual principles and convictions, which they say that about Calvin as well. But in a very real sense, Knox was noted for having contributed to the idea of genuine human freedom. And that may seem odd, saying that he had that dominionist streak and the use of the sword. But almost historians of every stripe will acknowledge, but in a strange way, he did forward the cause of human freedom. And the way that he did that, and he did it in doctrine and in practice. He did it in doctrine and practice. And the way he did it was by his teaching and his practicing the concept that man, particularly a God-fearing man, has a duty to oppose unjust governors and those that rule wickedly against the commandments of God. That it is our obligation and duty to resist them in their evil and their rebellion, if that such resistance could bring about a just, moral, and spiritual change for the better. And so that was the general thinking, so you understand the man. There's a theological context to men like John Knox. There's a theological context to many dominionists. that came after him, and even those that came before him, and even the Roman Catholic Church accepted many of these principles that I'm going to talk about themselves. It was the air that everybody breathed at the time. Now, I want to give you an appreciation, because it's easy to write someone off that you disagree with and say, well, are they just stubborn or blind? But, you know, we want to be more thoughtful and careful in the evaluation of men in history. We can't judge them through the lens of the things that we now know, as if, well, if we'd have been in that day, we would not have killed the prophets like our fathers. Oh, well, that's what they told Stephen. Now, let me give you, I'm going to play devil's advocate here, but I'm also going to give you God's word and give you truth as well. I want you to see where they're coming from. Turn to Deuteronomy 13. Without seeing this, you won't do justice to their memory. You'll find it hard to do at times. But Deuteronomy 13, important text for men like Knox. And, well, just about everyone of that day, really, almost, and certainly leading up to that day. And even for Rome. Deuteronomy 13, and starting at verse 6. If thy brother, now look at the description, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, the implication is these are people that are dear to you, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, like David and Jonathan. If one of these people that you love so wonderfully entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, and from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. What do you do when your friend and your loved one says that to you? Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him. Neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. If it is the wife of your youth, you got to be the first one to throw the stone. That's the law. And thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die. Why? Because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now, it's a shocking portion of Scripture that will hardly ever be read from any pulpit, because, I don't know, I guess they're afraid of the people's reaction to it, or maybe they don't know how to explain it, or people won't like it. But it is a part of God's Word. And people looked at that, and they said, we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. And they saw that law, and they took it seriously. Now, Rome had been implementing that, and they would say, and justly so. Now, you can cast stones and throw stones and insult, but upon what basis do you level your charge? And they would say, look at this. Now, John Knox would say, look at that. And it's there. See? So you go from Rome, the history of the world up to that point. Rome, Knox, and many of the early Protestants, not all of them, many of the early Protestants and early Dominionists would say that is the law of God. That is the righteous execution of God's justice in the earth. Whether we squirm under it or not, this is the mind of God. We will not question him. We will humble ourselves before his mandate. And these people would say, thus we're serving the Lord. Don't you try and dissuade me from not being fully compliant with his word. And it's like, wow, you know, there's something to their argument, you know. Now, it's not my job, it's not my goal, no, I shouldn't say not my job, it's not my goal to expound upon this and to answer all your questions, but I'm going to give you a twofold answer as to why there's an error in thinking here when they think, so go and do thou likewise. Number one, this is a law that was given to the theocracy of Old Testament Israel, whom God himself was their king, and they were an actual nation state with earth that they owned, boundaries that bordered their territory. They were a nation state and a government literally with God as their king. Remember when they asked for their first king? And the Lord said to Samuel, look, I was their king before. They never should have asked for a king. But they want a king. I'll give them a human. Were they tired with me? We'll give them Saul. He's a big, tall guy. Pretty impressive. They like that. But see where Saul takes them, see? And so they learned a lesson. Then the Lord showed grace and gave them David. But then the rest of their history didn't work out mostly too well. But God was their king. They were a theocracy. There's been no nation before and no nation since that has been the nation of God. You can say the United States of America was founded on Christian principles and founded mostly by Christians, and we had bequeathed to us the culture of Christianity. It was the airy brief. And that may be all true, but it is also true we were not the nation of God. God did not say, this is my nation, these are their boundaries, this is my covenant with them. That was only made with Old Testament Israel, never made with any other country. So understand, this is a law given to the theocracy of Old Testament Israel. That's one consideration. Consideration number two, Israel was a young nation then. This is the law of Moses, right? They're a young nation. They have just recently come out of Egyptian bondage. And because they've just recently come out of Egyptian bondage, you know the whole story. They were formed literally as a nation and given a land and boundaries. And they were specifically and uniquely God's possession as a nation. Okay? And they saw miracles and wonders performed by God on their behalf. As a nation and a people. Now, for them, they're different from everybody else because they had all these things I'm describing. For them to entice each other and say, let us not serve Jehovah anymore. Let us not serve Jehovah anymore that parted the Red Sea for us. Let us not serve Jehovah anymore who fed us in the wilderness and kept our shoes so they never wore out for 40 years. Or who delivered us from the poisonous snake bites by his sovereign grace. Let us no longer serve Jehovah, who took us out of bondage and defeated our enemies. We didn't have to fight them. He fought our battles for us. Let us turn from him. He is our king and we are a nation. Let us turn from him and no longer serve him and serve the gods of other nations. Do you understand that? For the Old Testament theocracy of the nation of Israel, that's treason. And it's treason not against, you know, King Henry, but God, their king. Now, I think modern commentators who are indignant at this portion of Scripture are a little bit hypocritical. Because even in this modern day, if someone is guilty of treason, they're put to death. I think in our country, it's if you're guilty of treason while we're at war, you're put to death. If we're not in a state of war, I guess they fiddle with that. But if you're in a state of war, in most modern states of this day, you're guilty of treason. Now, think about that. Treason to the New World Order, sinful government that we now have to bow under. Treason to that? Could be the death penalty, yeah. How about treason to God when he delivered you by his sovereign, mighty, merciful, you didn't deserve it, and he did it for you to show his love? And you say, let's be unfaithful to him and serve the gods of other nations. And we say, well, he's saying that these people deserve the death penalty. How dare he? How dare you? See what I'm saying? I don't mean you. You see, there's hypocrisy there. So we're not seeing it in its full context. And I have an issue. But before I said that to you, you can see they read that and say it's the law of God. This is the righteous mindset of God. All men everywhere are obligated to serve God. When men, and whether they recognize him as king or not, he is the king of the universe. And all men owe obedience to him. Now when men sin wickedly, what are we to do? What does God call us to do? And they look at these examples. They look how God ordered government. This is how God ordered government. This is God's example of a righteous government. So if we want to have a righteous government, we need to model ourselves after the one God created. And therefore, let us do, see, there's a thinking to it. There's a systematic thinking to it. But there's an error in there. But I think you can find in that group sincerity at times. Don't write them off as just crazy people who want to kill people. They're trying to the best of their ability. Maybe some are sincere and some aren't. You know, I'm not God. But I think many were just trying to, I want to be faithful to everything God has said. And they see that and they say, isn't this there for our learning? You can put it in all sorts of contexts, which kind of changes the way it feels. Now, while we here at Clavel, we know that there's problems with some of the premises there. Most of the early reformers didn't know what you and I now know. Because you know what? Nobody was saying it back then. Everybody agreed this is what government should do. That was pretty much universal. And to say, well, I would have seen it. I would have blazed new trails because we think much of ourselves, do we not? You know? You don't know. We are products of our own age. What do we not see that we're not seeing that we don't see? If that makes any sense. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, said in Romans chapter 12, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And that could be the beginning foundation for laying the expectation of God on saints under the new covenant. So there is an answer to these men. But you just got to realize, and this is what I want you to see, at this point in history, the world had failed to see the wisdom of the yet-to-be-born Roger Williams. You can't blame him for not believing Roger Williams. He hadn't been born yet, you see. And I don't know that Williams was the first person who really spoke to this. Probably one of the early ones who did it so eloquently and forcefully and lived it out. But Williams hadn't come on the scene, and pretty much most people were in the same camp. The problem is they saw the excesses of Rome, the brutality, the torture, and it gave them the creepy feeling that this is going too far. But they were kind of in agreement, well, the government does have to do what's described in Deuteronomy 13. So you see what's in Deuteronomy 13, if it's your friend, which you love as your own soul, if it's the wife of your bosom, if it's your daughter, and they say, turn from Jehovah. It's a hard word, brethren. He says, your hand will be the first one to cast the first stone. And all Israel will follow, and the people will be horrified. That was God's point. And they'll learn to fear me. They underestimate their obligation of obedience to me, and I'm underscoring it. See? Remember Aaron, his two sons, had sinned, and God killed them. And he said to Aaron, you continue with your duties, and you don't stop to mourn. And Aaron did as he was told. Now, they look at Deuteronomy 13, and then, quite naturally, they go to Romans 13. So go to Romans 13. And you know what's in Romans 13 here in this regard. Romans 13. And you just wed the two together. And this is what they were doing in those days. They wed the two together. So we've got Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. And then we've got Romans 13, starting at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power or authority, exousia, power, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. See, this is what, when you hear that John Knox says, there is a righteous means through which the people of God can overthrow government. People say, "Whoa, wait a minute, I got to square that up with Romans 13. And you can understand, this has been the fence that people are on, and some take one side, some the other, and everybody feels a little queasy, probably on both sides, because sometimes governments are really evil. And God's hand of justice must come down, as he did many times with wicked nations in the Old Covenant. In fact, he used Israel sometimes to chastise the wicked nations. But then he sometimes used the wicked nations to chastise Israel. So it can be a complicated thing. But here we're being told we cannot deny these principles. The powers that be are ordained of God. For rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good works, or they're not supposed to be, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the king, the magistrate, the governor, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so that would be read, and they would say, the function of government, the function of the sword of state, is to punish evildoers. And so therefore, when your neighbor, your friend, your loved one, your wife entices you to serve someone other than Jehovah, the sword of state must come in. And the sword of state is first wielded by the husband or the father. Tough. And then this could be carried out through modern times, in the Middle Ages. And many of them did what they did because they felt they were fulfilling God's call. And that God has established in Romans 13 the fact that the sword of state is meant to implement the righteous standard of God. There it is in Romans 13. Now, it's not my point. It's not my point today. I certainly can't take the time to say, well, there's problems with that. I've actually already began to address that in the 2 points we made in regards to Deuteronomy. It's not my idea. It's not my desire to answer that now. I've preached on it before, but I'll preach on it again, because we'll be in the next week or two. I'll probably talk some on Roger Williams, and those thoughts will come up afresh, and we can go into more detail. But it was common for the Lord's people, Rome, early Protestants, to think of the sword of state as the enforcement arm of God's law. And they would point to these two passages and say, there it is. What say ye? If you can't answer them, then stop your criticism, see? And they have a point to be made, right? So it would seem. Now, Roger Williams hadn't come along, and he did something unique, and I think there's still a flaw in his argument, but his conclusion was right, so it worked out well. He was still going to the Old Testament law, and that was his problem. But he did something unique, and he said, you got the two tables of the law. And the first table of the law, you'll have no other gods before you, no graven images, you can't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Those are all obligations to God. You can't take the sword of state and impose on a man's conscience his loyalty and love towards God. You just make a hypocrite who'll do it because he's afraid of getting stuck with a sword. You can't enforce the conscience. The first table of the law deals with a man's conscience before God and his worship. The civil magistrate can't touch that with a sword of steel. That's the first table of the law. That's for ministers. That's for the gospel. You convict them with the sword of the Spirit to the preaching of the word, and you leave it there. Then William said, quite ingeniously, the second table of the law has to deal with men's obligations one towards another. Honor thy father and mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, bear false witness, covet. Those all have to do with civil matters of the state, wherein we need to control how we harm each other in order to have justice and peace in society. That's where the magistrate comes in. And Williams was on to something. What I'm saying is his premise of arguing it through the Ten Commandments is the wrong vehicle, but he came to a right conclusion using the wrong vehicle. And so I appreciate the heart of what he said. You know, he was still clinging on. He still had to separate a little bit more from what he had inherited, and it was common in his thought. The whole New Covenant concept hadn't completely permeated his mind, but he went far beyond every one of his day, it seems. And we'll talk about that in a future sermon or two. So that's what they did. I can understand it. I have an example. Here's an example of the wedding of Deuteronomy in Romans 13, saying it is the function of government to chastise evil and not allow it. Deuteronomy, Romans 13. There's no argument. And the argument, an example of that thinking comes from Martin Luther in his book, The Jews and Their Lies, which he's widely hated for, you know. And this is the only one I got right here. I'm going to read a couple excerpts to illustrate the point. For instance, I want you to know, because people that don't know anything about the subject, you know, he was just a monster. He was the forerunner to Adolf Hitler and the ovens of Auschwitz, you know, break the violins out and start spinning the yarns. But it's a rough and tumble book. But no one ever asks, why is it rough and tumble? You see? Well, he was informed by a Jew who had converted to Christ of what was going on in the synagogues and the contents of the Talmud, of which he had no knowledge for most of his career. And towards the end of his life, he was given this information, and then he responded to it, and this is the book he wrote. But listen to this. I just want you to see that he's aware of what's in the Talmud. Do not their Talmud and rabbis write that it is no sin to kill if a Jew kills a heathen? If a Jew kills a Gentile, it's not a sin. But it is a sin if he kills a brother in Israel. You kill another one of God's chosen people, that's murder. You kill a Gentile, not a problem. Now that is in the Talmud. People say, oh, that's anti-Semitism. It's in the Talmud. I'm not yelling at you. I'm just the world who, I won't hear it because it's just too nasty to my ears. I refuse to believe it. It is no sin, Luther says, speaking of their mindset from the Talmud, it is no sin if he does not keep his oath to a heathen. Two words? Yeah, kol nidre, right. He can lie, and it's a future lie. I want to be absolved from the lies for the next year that I make. See, that's the kol nidre oath. He knew about it. Most Christians today don't, so they just think, wow, they're just making stuff up, you know. One time Pastor Cugini called a Jewish undertaker. He said, I just, you know, like a friendly, just a question for you. Sir, could you explain to me the kol nidre oath and what it means? And he just got a muddled answer, you know. But I remember him telling that story. Luther knew. He says, therefore, see, you don't have to keep your oaths if you do the kol nidre. Therefore, to steal and rob, as they do with their usury, from a heathen is a divine service, he means in their minds. For they hold that they cannot be too hard on us, nor sin against us, because they are the noble blood and circumcised saints. We, however, are cursed goyim. And they are the masters of the world, and we are their servants, yea, their cattle. See, he was aware of all these things, which... He says, yea, I maintain that in three fables of Aesop, there is more wisdom to be found than in all the books of the Talmudists and rabbis, and more than could ever come from the heart of the Jews. Aesop's fables, get more truth out of. So, you know, he had his sarcastic side to him, no doubt. He talks about other things in the Talmud. They call Jesus the child of a whore, and his mother Mary a whore, whom she had in adultery with a smith. And there's other even viler things, and he was aware of them. Now, let me cut to the chase here. Here's his conclusion. I think when you hear him say it, they say, oh, he said to remove their synagogues and take away their homes and don't let them live amongst you. See, it's the outline for Auschwitz, and they paint this picture like this guy's just a raving maniac. But most of those people, they don't know what's in the Talmud. They don't realize how many were devoted to the Talmud, particularly in those days. A lot of Jews have been secularized now, but the Talmudic core still exists. You can have a debate on how big they are. But here's Luther's conclusion. If God was now, this is his wedding of Deuteronomy and Romans 13. If God would say to us now, or on the day of judgment, Do you hear you are a Christian and know that the Jews openly blasphemed and cursed me and my son, and you gave them a place to do so? Also protected and guarded them so they could do so unhindered and unpunished in your country, your city, and your house. And then Luther says, tell me, what shall we answer? You know, when he puts it that way, you realize from the frame of mind he's coming from Deuteronomy and Romans 13, you realize this is how everybody thought then. And it isn't just to the Jews. They thought that's the function of the sword of government. It was for Israel, they would say. And that was a government God created. Where in the world are we going to get our model from government? What better place to go than to God? And, you know, in a certain context, you say, they're not all raving lunatics and hate mongers. But, you know, was Aaron a hate monger when he kept serving as a priest and didn't mourn his two sons? Probably there were people who said he was. Wasn't God's opinion. See? Now, I think there are mistakes in his thinking, and there are mistakes in the thinking of the Dominionists who would use Deuteronomy 13 and Romans 13 in the way they have. But again, my goal is not to enunciate on those distinctions that we have with them tonight. I just wanted you to understand, to genuinely understand the popular mindset of the day. And not write it off foolishly. Oh, they're not like us. They had no spiritual, not an ounce of spiritual blood in them. No, they were just pagans that were espousing fake religion. There's no sincerity. I wonder if they could come out of their graves and look at modern Christians, what they would think about us. I'm not sure which group brings more shame to Christ. Actually, I have an inkling. I'm just not telling. I tell all the time, but. I don't want you to be too censorious in your evaluations of the sincerity and motivations of men and judge them by the content of your understanding now. It's not fair. And you won't want people to do it to you. It requires a little bit of discipline of mind, requires a little bit of charitable understanding and being able to put yourself in other people's shoes. A lot of so-called Christians can't do it, and they become obnoxious and they have all opinions and hardly any knowledge. And it seems no compassion either. In one sense, there ought to be, if I can say, an ecumenical grace to the Christian that is able to say, okay, this man has some wrong opinions, but do I necessarily say it's all 100% malice? What do you know today that you didn't know 5 years ago? Did you not know it 5 years ago because there was malice in your heart? Or maybe you have to learn line on line and precept on precept. And sometimes we have to make allowance for that. That's the context of John Knox and the Protestant Reformation. And, so now I'm just getting to John Knox. I'm looking at the clock. Maybe today is not the day I'm going to speak on John Knox. But I guess I spent all this time to really teach us. And this can have, this has great lessons for us in many other areas. When you see a Christian doing something, you're saying, oh, he's foolish to do that. Maybe it's not a sin, but you think, that could lead to a problem. Doesn't he have enough wisdom? And your evaluation may be right, but how we deal with that can become worse than their indiscretion. Because if they're the children of God, Christ died for them. You say, well, they're not what? Like you? The Lord sees the heart, right? The Lord judges the heart. The Lord is the judge of all men, not you and I. That doesn't mean we can't know a tree by its fruit. We can. That's a different matter. A good tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. So in Rome, if torturing and murdering, mutilating the gospel, saying you can buy your way out of purgatory, you can buy your dead mother out of purgatory, you can do this, that, and the other. They can have three popes at once, and one of the popes has to be, when they're three popes at the same time, they have to fight it out, and one of them gets charged with adultery with his brother's wife, sodomy. And even the Council of Constance have to say, hey, you're out, the Pope from Bohemia. And then you get these two others that battle it out. Who has the bigger sword? Yeah, that was all going on. And you can, once, you know, you know a tree by its fruit. But even amongst the Catholics in those days, you had many simple-minded, unsophisticated people that there's nowhere to go. You know, the Protestant Reformation hasn't happened yet. Where do they go? Now, they like to say, the Baptist Church is the Bride of Christ. John the Baptist. I mean, it's cartoonish. Okay? It's cartoonish. Do I believe there's been an elect remnant all the way through the course of time and that Christians didn't start in the Protestant Reformation? Of course I believe that. And there's many ways to understand that. Understand, Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, say in 600 AD, is quite a bit different from the Roman Catholic Church in 1000 AD, and quite a bit different than the Roman Catholic Church in 1400 AD. It got worse and worse and worse. The process of corruption sank in. You're saying, well, it started off good. I'm not even saying that. Peter was not a pope. They'll say he was a pope. What did that mean? And even the doctrine of the pope developed over the course of hundreds of years. As we discovered just reading the encyclopedia, purgatory came out really 11, 1200 and then became popularized. And then, hey, wait a minute, there's a thing here we can use indulgences for some pretty profitable ends. You see how things develop. Now, you've got people, what are we to do? You can complain to your parish priest. The priest says, well, you know, the archbishop says. And, of course, Rome has the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And they say, the Roman Catholic Church gave you the Bible. And if they gave you the Bible, then their authority is over and above the Bible, because the Roman Catholic Church did not give us the Bible. God gave us the Bible, and he inspired the writers to write what was in the Bible. And then he gave his Spirit to his people to enable them to know what is and what is not the Word of God. If we can't believe that, then we have no Bible. We can't be sure of anything God has said, and our faith is void. You say, but it's a messy picture. I don't know how to make it squeaky clean. You're never going to be able to do that with human beings. Never. Nor do I feel it's my obligation to figure out how. That's where Roger Williams ran into a problem. Roger Williams eventually said, I have to separate from all churches. I have to separate myself, he said, from the dung heap of humanity. He tried to find the pure line of apostolic succession. And he says, it was broken in Rome by their sin and rebellion, just like it was with Old Testament Israel. They were cast out. Rome's cast out. But then where did it pick up? Well, maybe it picked up with the Presbyterians. Maybe it picked up with the Lutherans. And no, there's a stopping point here. No. And then he said, it's the Baptist. And no, it's not the Baptist. He said, I cannot find on earth the true line of apostolic succession. So he declared himself a seeker. The Lord's going to have to send new apostles. That was his thinking. New apostles, in a sense, have to start from scratch. He was sincere as the day was long. And he was brutally honest to be forced into this narrow constrict which would put him outside of everybody's good graces. But he was following his conscience. His problem in that regard was this. He was doing what Rome tried to do. What the Church of England and Lutherans did. And the Presbyterians and even the Baptists. He was trying to find apostolic succession. That was his problem. The Church of England says, we have apostolic succession right back to the apostles. The Lutherans say, no, we have apostolic succession right back to the apostles. The Baptists say, we're the Bride of Christ. There's always been secret Baptist churches and homes all through the years, and we're the Bride of Christ. Landmark Baptist. Roman Catholics, they've been saying it from day one. The truth is, you're barking up the wrong tree. You can say, Paul laid hands on Timothy. Then Timothy laid hands on this man. Then this man laid hands on this man. Can I follow that through 2,000 years? No, you can't. Roger Williams says, everybody's saying, oh, I found the path. And Roger Williams is basically saying, they're lying to you. It becomes blurry at a certain point. You can't find that. They're all spinning it in their direction to say, we're the true church. And they're all guilty of it. He was right. He says, so I can't find it. And he was worried about that. His problem was he was looking at the wrong thing. If God sets aside Israel and he says to the Jews in Jesus' day, you're of your father the devil. You're not the sons of Abraham. Well, now what? Where's the line from Abraham down to these Jews is going to be broken. He'll raise up stones to be the children of Abraham. He'll elect and bring faith to a rock in a field if he has to. It's an exaggeration the Lord used to make a point. The Lord calls his own. They're not in successive generations, and neither does it come through the successive line of laying hands upon this minister, as if there's been a perfect line. To accept the idea of apostolic succession to this day means there was never any defection to the point the line became corrupt. You think it's always been pure and never interrupted somewhere. I don't accept that premise at all. He can raise up stones from nowhere and make them his sons. In a sense, brethren, that's what he did with the Protestant Reformation. Most of those reformers were Roman Catholic priests. And some of them never intended of leaving the Roman Catholic Church, but had gone to such a point they had to. They were forced to, or they were killed by it. And it got to the point, this is no true Church of Jesus Christ. But God brought the gospel anew, and he raised up stones like Wycliffe and Luther. And eventually, men like Roger Williams. And now, here we stand. We don't have to trace pastoral lineage. We just look, when we say we're in the legacy of our Protestant Protestant forefathers, we don't mean by the succession of laying on hands. We mean by our faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation is by his grace and mercy through what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. We identify with them by faith. I don't know about all the doctrines and all of the bloodlines and all that stuff. That's beyond me. I'm not a historian. But faith in Christ. We're the stones. The lively stones. He adds to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, built on the apostles and the prophets. We're the living stones that make up the new and heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for Your glorious truth in the history that is contained in Your Word. Even this history that was given to Israel in Deuteronomy, and the fearsomeness of the law that was imposed upon them, which revealed Your righteous indignation against those that would despise Your name and hold it in contempt. And though moderns would view the judgment there in Deuteronomy as too severe and outside the context of a loving God, that is just a revelation of the fact that so many moderns have no idea of the perfections and holiness of our God and the utter sinfulness and corruption of man. It seems men have lost their ability to discern of the distance and the gap between God and men. Well, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who filled that gap on our behalf by the commandment of His Father, because the Lord loved His people and would save them from their sins. We thank Thee for the gospel and the Protestant Reformation, which brought the gospel back to the fore, and for the lively and living stones that have been added to the foundation and cornerstone of Christ, year after year after year, ever since. And we do, Lord, look forward to that day, the marriage supper of a Lamb, where all the saints of God that make up God's nation, the Ecclesia, the Israel of God, Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, John, Luther, Roger Williams, and even brethren here in this place and in other assemblies, all be bound together as one, and all of our defections, all of our misunderstandings, all of our prejudices will be wiped away. And will be the body of Christ, one, unified under His headship, forever and ever. And we thank Thee for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.